Yeah, I really went a different direction from what I was thought I would talk about or intending to talk about, but it's part of what Philip did last week that made me think this way when he talked about the wave sheaf and Leviticus and what that pointed towards. And I started this by running a web search on the number of different Christian denominations out there, you know, like Catholic, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Baptist, and I was wondering what I would come up with. Wasn't sure what I would come up with, so what do you think if you do that? How many different Christian denominations do we find recognized out there? And a site called Quora, Quora.com, came up at the top of the list, which to me means they're the ones being hit the most. They came up at the top of the list, and I did a cut and paste out of their words about Christian denominations, and here's a direct quote from them. There are more than 40,000 Christian denominations. Originally, there was one church. So those are words straight from their webpage, and I saw Wikipedia was there next in line, and they pretty much agreed with that. They said there were 41,000 Christian denominations, so I thought it's a clear sign of division, confusion, that we have that many, and I really have no idea who this Quora.com is, but I saw two interesting things in their post that you couldn't appreciate from my reading it. And that was when they said there are more than 40,000 Christian denominations, the word Christian wasn't capitalized. And as I cut and paste that into my notes, my spell checker says that's not correct. That's a proper noun. That should be capitalized. And then they said originally there was one church. And the word church was capitalized there. So both of those are correct, and I thought it was interesting. It seemed a little strange. Again, I have no idea who they are. I didn't research their origin, that short quote, or why they did that. Why they said there's 40,000 Christian, lowercase c, denominations, but originally there was only one church, uppercase, capital C, which is correct, and it's the way we tend to think. So it does make me curious, looking at the undeniable world situation out there and that of our country, which I kind of mentioned with the announcements, in this woke world. And it's not woke, it's darkness. It's not light, it's not truth, it's darkness, and it's Satan, and it's Satan's attack on the family. All of this is an attack on the family and an attack on God's ways. This is happening, but as we look around out there, there's so much chaos and so much confusion as to what's going on. That includes religious confusion. And so I thought I'd ask questions and kind of view this from the point of the 40,000. If you put yourself in the mainstream churches, of course, is where I came out of, and ask the question, did Christ fail? Did Christ fail in these churches, in his mission to establish a true church, capital C, through which he would save the world? Because has this world been saved? Is the world now being saved anywhere in any of these churches out there that you see that bear the name of Christian? Maybe lowercase c, as Quora.com did. And if I'm willing to face the unavoidable, one look around by essentially anyone in these 40,000 denominations who's willing to honestly look may suggest that Christ failed. As you look at this world from out of mainstream Christianity, after all, if we just look at the realities, and I had a list of 20 countries that I printed out, but unfortunately it sits on my desk at home. And it's India, Pakistan, Thailand, Bangladesh. I was going to hold it up, but you couldn't read it anyway. It wouldn't be big enough. But Bangladesh, Turkey, Japan, 20 countries that have a total population of 2.104 billion people. And of those 2.104 billion, 2.067 billion of those, and that's 98.25%, are not Christian. They're Islamic, they're Muslim, they're Hindu, there are other religions. They are not Christian at all. So put yourself in the mainstream churches and honestly ask the question, did Christ fail? When we see this out there, when you have 98% of those, it's just 20 countries. By your view of Bible definition, going to eternal condemnation and fire, 98.25% of those people. It makes you wonder, was Christ really even interested in saving the world? Or was it just his people Israel that he was interested? Was it the whole world, including India and Pakistan and all countries? Let's look in John and see if we can answer that. Book of John and verse, or chapter 12. John 12 and verse 46. And if you have a red letter, you'll see this is in red letters. It's Christ speaking. I have come as a light. And that means truth. It means I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you what really is. As a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And that's this woke world out there, abiding in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge them. That's not what I'm here for. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Says Christ, I came to save the world. So that's what he said. But seeing those words, look around out there. Just look around out there. The daily news and etc. It's just not happening. What we just read is just not happening. And that's where you stop in the mainstream churches. Me being there for my first 18 years and wondering about these things. It's just not happening. And it is a highly confusing area in those churches. And it often leads people away from the Bible in terms of just who is saved and who isn't. Because the otherwise obvious conclusion just can't be true. Can it, that we're losing that many people? It just can't be true. But that's what the Bible tells us in that view. So, okay, now within God's church, let me ask the same question. Because we saw that Christ said he came to save the world. And is it happening? Is there something going on behind the scenes that the world has absolutely no knowledge of as we sit here? Is there something going on that there's no knowledge of? One final question. Do we understand among ourselves the just completed Feast of Pentecost and the amazing idea of first fruits? And just what that really means. And if the answer is yes, if you can say yes, I understand first fruits, what that means, then you've got something that's worth more than any price that could be placed on it and that the world doesn't have. This world out there doesn't have, and answers that I didn't have. And the solution to the dilemma that can't be found in 40 plus thousand denominations and is hidden to this world out here behind my back and is hidden. It's revealed to God's church, to those he's called in a series of festivals. And you know that, but I wanted to look at that today in maybe a little bit of a different way and build on what Dr. Ross did last week, if you were here, as he talked about the Old Testament wave sheaf offering. And he kind of went back to look at it. I want to look at that and then go forward from that to show that Christ has not failed. That Christ hasn't failed, not at all, but is working very carefully with the Father to bring about everything he promised. And they will do this. It will happen. So my title today is From Wave Sheaf to Ingathering. A little different. And there is a wheat field in the middle of those. From wave sheaf to wheat to ingathering. And as we go forward, keep in mind Christ's words, I came to save the world, everybody. So let's see where this all started and how God began introducing this to humans and the hidden meaning. And I'm again starting from last week's Sabbath message. And you're aware that God used the agricultural cycle as a pattern. So that's been a lot more important for people before our generation, this agricultural cycle. For us, it's kind of, we go to the grocery store and we don't have to worry about planning. But this cycle revolved for Israel around two times of harvest, one in the spring and one in the fall. And so that's what God used to convey his message. And this is absolutely meaningless. In the modern churches, it's meaningless. So I want to include something that Philip covered, and he said it might at first seem a little unusual that they were told to do in the spring before they were allowed to harvest any grain. And then he went to Leviticus 23. So let's do that. Very familiar book, Leviticus 23. It makes me think about the minister we had in Virginia, and we had reached the time of the fall holy days and tabernacles, and he was reflecting back to when he was in middle school, and he had to turn in his absence request for the feast, to go to the feast. And lo and behold, this kid, this young guy, was called to the principal's office, and the principal had his request, and he said, why should I let you go and miss all these days of school, and school is very important? And the minister said, I wasn't sure what to say, but he said, the principal of all things reached in his desk and he pulled out a Bible. And he said, you show me why I should let you go. And he said, I really didn't know much, but I knew Leviticus 23. So he turned to Leviticus 23 and he read a little bit there, and the principal said, okay, good job. You go have a good time. So here we are in Leviticus 23. And Philip read, starting in verse 9, and I will too. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, so here we are in these harvests, then you shall bring a sheaf. And he defined a sheaf as a bundle. So you can picture these crops, these fields, and this is the barley harvest. It's the first, it's the early harvest. And they would go in, they would take a cluster of barley and wrap around the stems and carry out this sheaf. And they go in, get more, and harvest the whole crop that way. So they would carry out these sheaves. And here we have, let's see, what verse did I start here? 9 and 11. Okay. And you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. So the first that comes out to the priest, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave the sheaf. So what's happening here in Leviticus, unknown to the Israelites at the this point, this first sheaf from the spring harvest represented the first fruit coming out. This represented Christ and his completed mission and sacrifice, and it was waved before God to be accepted by God as the very first fruit, Christ being the first from the field, just as Christ was the first resurrected being to enter, in his case, re-enter the God family. And without this particular offering, without Christ's first coming and offering himself and his offering being accepted by God, there would be no church. There would be no resurrections. There would be no pathway to God which others could follow. Christ had to do it first. So we see how important this is, what Israel is showing here, what they're acting out. And you probably notice as well here, this waving of the wave sheaf took place on the day after the Sabbath. And so we've reached here the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. Verse 11, on the day after the Sabbath, end of the verse, the priest shall wave it. So now look at verse 15 here. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So here we've reached a new one. So what does this second offering represent here, this new grain offering? And this counting of 50 days brought ancient Israel into a new grain harvest. We've left their first harvest, the barley harvest, and now we've reached a new harvest in Leviticus. You could picture crops in the field again, and the Feast of Pentecost, also called, very important, the Feast of the Harvest and the Feast of First Fruits that we've reached here. More first fruits. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering. And what does that picture? You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, so it's a size, it's an amount. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits to the Lord. They are the first fruits. So here we have 2 loaves from the spring wheat harvest. And what do these represent? And Philip talked about that some, and we're told here, they are the first fruits to the Lord. And why are there 2 loaves here? And you'll find different speculation for that. There are different ideas, and it's not really something I want to dwell on today, but I will say I saw some mention that there's some belief that this first loaf represents the first Israelites, converted Israelites, to become first fruits and pictured in Acts 2. And then shortly after that, in Acts 10, God says, not being a respecter of persons, an open salvation to all who are called to the Gentiles, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. And the second loaf represents them. Those, but again, there are different ideas about that. But what I want to focus on today is that these 2 loaves represent more first fruits. We had the barley harvest. We had the first sheaf come out way before God to be accepted, representing Christ. And here, we're still in the spring. We have more first fruits. Verse 17 mentioned here. These are the first fruits to the Lord. And what we know, the first harvested wave sheaf from that barley field again represents Christ, the first fruit. And these loaves in the next spring harvest, that small spring wheat harvest, represents a second wave of God's spiritual first fruits, a small group of humans who are called by God and who actually decide to listen. An answer. So let me pause and ask, did all that these ceremonies represent happen? Did Christ come as that wave sheaf represented? Did he accomplish his mission when he came? And as such, is there a true church represented by these loaves, capital C, are their first fruits who are preparing even now to assist with a much larger fall harvest that's coming. Something I never heard about, never knew about, called tabernacles or ingathering, is something that's totally lost to 40,000 denominations out there. And we, of course, understand, or I hope we do, that this spring wheat harvest represents the first human first fruits coming to understand. And the ceremony occurring during the Feast of Pentecost, and it's why we're all here today. So what else is mixed into these verses? Leviticus 23 and verse 12. Verse 12, you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb in the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So we know what that represents. The lamb without blemish, of course, is Christ here as that wave sheaf. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I just quoted the words of John the Baptist in John 1:29. And verse 17, the beginning of that, verse 1, or verse 17, the first part of that verse, you shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves here. And these loaves are of or from fine flour. Two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, they shall be of fine flour. And Philip talked about, he used an old example of how much grinding it took to get that, how much beating, how much scourging. This represents that Christ suffered to allow for the coming of this second wave of first fruits. Verse 13, first part of that verse. It is a grain offering, shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour. Fine flour mixed with oil. And we know this oil represents the Holy Spirit, which God first made available to whom? And that's to those first fruits that are represented here that he would call the first fruits. And when would that be? And that would be on Pentecost, and that occurred in Acts 2. So without the wave sheaf offering and the sacrifice of the lamb without blemish, there would be no Holy Spirit provided to lead us. Verse 13, last part of that verse, and a drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So that's an amount there again, but representing Christ's spilled blood, all pictured here by God for us in what Israel was doing. They weren't aware of what they were doing, what they were showing. But isn't it amazing how much is in these few verses about the future of humanity and what God is doing? These few verses and instructions to ancient Israel. And what's actually in these verses is, I came to save the world. That's what I'm doing. I came to save the world is in these verses, symbolically shown here how it would happen by these harvests that Israel would be doing. So let's go to a similar section in Exodus. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, and in verse 14, I see the section heading above this in my Bible is the three annual feasts. So we're something similar here as to what we were in Leviticus. And this, once again, the three annual feasts, this is the big picture. This is the big picture. God's plan shown by Israel's harvest. Exodus 23 and verse 14. Three times a year you shall keep a feast to me. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. So this is commanded by God, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, and in it, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, next one that follows, Pentecost, the first fruits of your labor, which you have shown in the field, and the feast of ingathering. So I didn't reach that one in Leviticus. We could have if we kept going. The feast of ingathering, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the first fruit, or the fruit of your labors from the field. So this all starts each year with Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And within those days, the wave sheaf, picturing Christ, picturing his coming and his sacrifice and being accepted by God, and then producing the first of the first fruits by what he did. And then allowing for what comes next. Verse 16 here, the first part, in the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, the second spring harvest them. This small spring wheat harvest producing more first fruits. It's what Christ is doing. It's what God is doing. The feast of the harvest, the feast of first fruits from your, and this is God's labor in the field. And this field being today a very small piece of the human family. And you're sitting in this field, now represented here, as we've seen what God is picturing through these harvests and is shown by Pentecost. And I think this is the plan, I know it is, for us today, but it's not for the world right now. We could ask, are these the world's feasts that we keep? Are these the world's feasts right now? And we might reflect on what was happening out there as we recently observed Pentecost, as we came to do that. And we all know the politicians were still fighting, and the entire world was going about its own business, totally unaware of a wave sheaf of bread loaves made of fine flour. While God, and it's nothing short of a miracle that this is happening, is actively sharing his plan with a small group called the First Fruits. And here you sit as God is doing this. So it was predicted in these verses we've read, and it's actually happening. I came to save the world is actually happening. And it's on God's time plan. It's not on the world's. It's not a failed statement. And now notice here in verse 16, the second half of that verse, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. This feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, it's another name for a feast of tabernacles. And why this name, ingathering, as we look forward into God's plan? And this is for the ingathering of all the grain of the fall harvest, the large fall harvest. And you understand what we're looking forward to in humanity. So now let's move forward to when God started the spring harvest. Christ had to come first. We've seen that as our wave sheaf offering, and after that, Christ could call other first fruits. So now let's go to Acts in the New Testament of this plan of God in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, I'll just read the first few verses here. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So this is the 40 days after he was killed and resurrected. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, whom he had selected, those he picked, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs being seen by them during the 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I would have liked to have been there to hear what was said in those 40 days. Christ had proved who he was. He died. He was back during those 40 days after his resurrection. He gave them commandments. He gave them instructions. And what were those for? The end of verse 3, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. To that plan, the spirit family. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Something that's possible now in the modern church. They would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to become the first of the first fruits, the one true church that Christ established, that 40,000 denominations have lost sight of as a very real and happening plan to save the world. Chapter 2 here in Acts. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And so here is starting. Everything we've been reading about in Leviticus and Exodus has the greatest relevance and importance to the world today. And they don't know it. And they don't know anything about it. Acts 2. Then, and now, God is educating first fruits to help with this coming fall harvest called the ingathering. So the recent Pentecost is of the greatest importance for God's plan of salvation. And yes, it's important for his church today. It's important for us. Of course it is, but much, much more so for all of humanity out there. This feast celebrating the harvest of first fruits looks forward to the fall feast celebrating the ingathering of all humanity, all those willing among all humanity out there, and the great majority will be willing when they come to understand. So if you don't have the message of the wave sheaf, of the wave loaves, a feast representing harvest, where does that leave modern Christianity, who believe these days to be no more than a now defunct part of the old covenant? A modern church working from the false assumption that God intended for everyone to hear the message of salvation starting immediately after Christ's death, and the false idea that all peoples have the opportunity for salvation now, which you know they don't. As you look around this world out there, and the 98.25% of all those people I mentioned, 2+ billion of them in 20 countries, India, China, don't. And so the mission of the modern church that I came out of is to bring that message to as many people as you can possibly reach. In other words, it's up to you. It's not up to God to save these people, to get the message to as many as you can for their opportunity for salvation now and in this life. Everyone out there. And then they're right back to that uncomfortable question. When you try to do it, did Christ fail? Because it's just not happening. It's just not happening out there. Well, maybe it is happening. And the answer is, of course it is happening. And God's not a failure. And that, again, is why we're here today, having just kept Pentecost not long ago, and now looking ahead to the fall feast, and Philip had dates in his announcements, looking ahead to the ingathering. that future time that is coming. And for now, I do greatly fear, and we've been talking about this some, what we're approaching in Israel. And by saying that, I'm primarily focusing on descendants of the ones onto which Jacob, remember, crossed his arms and placed his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, that part of Israel, and where we're headed and where we're going in our country, in Manasseh of Israel. And you have to wonder, if, in particular, how far we are from that time of trouble when our people out there will honestly, including the religious ones, only be able to conclude it's all a myth. It always was. There is no hope. Really, there never has been, is where much of our country is going, and that's where you end up without the wave sheaf offering, without the small wheat field. That would be true. But we do have those. God has revealed those. So it's a huge benefit we have in God's church, understanding something the world's churches don't, that God has had something different in mind all along from what they believe was the case, from what Satan wants them to believe, as we see this attack on the family now, which is what's happening out there. As Satan wants to bring the world to a place where there is no hope, and a place we can't allow Satan to bring us, because that's what he wants if we're willing. And he can pull the truth right out of us, and we've seen that happen. People who did know and let it become something of the past, a truth that God has a sure plan, in effect, to save the world that they can't see right now. But it has been here all along. So let me start to wrap up as we've been looking at basically what is resurrections to life. First, this wave sheaf during unleavened bread. Christ, who came and offered himself for us and became the first of the first fruits. And then next, a spring harvest, a small spring wheat harvest tied to the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits, that wheat field. That's God's church. That's us, separated by a large piece of the year from the final harvest, the fall harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, associated with another resurrection, and not the first resurrection of first fruits, but a second resurrection for a fall harvest. And this is the mysterious, totally non-understood second resurrection. And it's of the billion I mentioned at the beginning, and billions and upon billions more. And it's a total and complete mystery for the world, one of those unknowns. And it's something that you see, total mystery for that 40,000 denominations out there. And it's something that I didn't hear about in the Baptist church, because we didn't understand it, that those who died as non-Christians will not be part of that first resurrection, won't be there, but will be resurrected back to physical life. And wow, we sure didn't have any idea of that in this future resurrection. We could go to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. I won't turn there, 16, but I'll read. And how much is in these words right here? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So here we're at the seventh trump. We're at the second coming. And with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, there's that trump, and the dead in Christ. Okay, that's the wheat field. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, those are church members, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So the key point here is Paul makes no mention of the billions, of the world's billions, the dead in Christ and the living in Christ. Summarize, there's no mention of the billions and billions of non-Christians in that description of the first resurrection. There's no mention of the rest of the dead there, everyone else. But you understand that which was represented by the wheat field. The wheat field has happened. That which was represented by the wheat field is happening today. As we're here, it's all according to the plan. For those others, those not in Christ, we could go to Revelation 20, verse 5, and you know what's there. But the rest of the dead did not live again. All those Paul didn't mention. Did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And that, again, is something we never read in the Baptist church. And why not? Why didn't we go there? And the answer is it just totally messed up our idea of going to heaven or hell, depending on which side you were on. And we didn't know at all what it really meant, if it meant anything. At the end of the 1,000 years, coming back of billions to physical life, those 40,000 churches may likely ask, here's the question, isn't that kind of unheard of? Dead humans coming back in physical bodies? Isn't that kind of unheard of? And the answer to that is no. If you look through the Bible, the resurrection of a dead person back to a physical life is seen many times. And we could go to Elijah, who did that when he brought the widow's dead son back to life, physical life. Or Elisha did that as well with the Shuhamite child and the dead man laid in his tomb on his bones, who also resurrected to life. In the New Testament, Luke 7, Jesus called a widow's dead son back from death, out of his coffin, back to physical life. In Luke 8, Jesus raised the young daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader. John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, out of his grave, back to physical life, not to a spirit being, back to physical life. Matthew 27, this is an interesting one. Verses 50 to 53 says there were many dead church members who returned to life at the death of Christ. And it doesn't say there, but I suppose they continued in life until they died again. Interesting time. Acts 9, Tabitha raised back to life by the Apostle Peter. Acts 20, Eutychus raised from death by the Apostle Paul. And all these back to physical life. So this is what's coming again. A resurrection of dead humans back to physical life. We've seen described many times as coming again on a very large scale. And they're coming for the waiting wheat field. You've got a big job ahead. A very big job ahead. Very important job. These people will want the truth so badly that they won't let go of you. They'll cling to your clothes, the Bible says. They will cling to your garments and plead with you to tell them what is real. After all, I lived through what actually is going on, what's real, and to give them hope, which you've got now, which they don't, and which you'll be able to deliver. So in summary, to the modern Christian world, it's looking more and more like Christ failed. Out there, like Christ failed in his mission to produce a church through which he will save the world. To you, you understand the wave sheaf offering. The first of the first fruits has come. As predicted, you understand Pentecost, that there would be another small spring harvest, the wheat field, which is you. And you understand the coming fall harvest hasn't gotten here yet, that ingathering of the world. So what's happening is big and it's important. Let's keep our eyes on the harvest plan that Philip started going into last week, the wave sheaf, the wheat field, and the ingathering as we just passed through the spring holy days and now look forward to those fall high days.